Okay, well, last Sunday I began a short 3-week series on prayer, and actually the series, as you will remember, has more to do with addressing common misunderstandings about God, His nature, His attributes, His will, His relationship with us, and so on, that often come out in our prayers. And last week we talked about a distorted view of the Trinity called, who can remember the name? Patripassianism, as being a common example of this, and because it is quite common in people's prayers, and because it is also quite troublesome theologically, I spent a whole morning on it. For today and next week, we will continue to look at other examples. As stated last week, how a person prays will tell you a lot about how they understand God, how they understand salvation and grace and faith. Prayer reveals what a person thinks about things like God's will and God's nature and God's plan for our individual lives. And so again, just to be clear, my objective here is not to, you know, tell people how to pray. I'm not interested in that, but to simply address some of these common misunderstandings about God and misunderstandings about our approach to Him that are often manifested in our prayers. The ones I want to talk about this morning all deal with how we get God to hear us. That is, what is the secret to on moving Him to answer our prayers? Lots of books have been written about this, and as you will see, how a person answers that question by the approach they take when they pray says a lot about their understanding of a number of major tenets of the Christian faith. The first one I want to look at this morning deals with praying with fervency. There is this idea going around and has become quite popular these days that prayer isn't really prayer unless we somehow break through. It's not enough to state our requests in simple words. We have to sort of work up a certain emotional fervor, somehow push our way into the throne room of heaven. If we expect God to hear us, we will have to somehow convince Him that we really mean it, with great zeal and feeling and passion and intensity, and would therefore be willing to not just knock on the door, but pound on it, and if necessary, knock it down, kind of thing. This approach to prayer works on the assumption that God is reluctant to answer us favorably, that He must somehow be convinced to act, that His natural inclination is to be indifferent about whatever need we are facing. And so there is this underlying belief that effective prayers will involve a certain display of emotion and intensity, somewhat like a 10-year-old daughter asking her father for a pony. Many times there is also an emphasis on praying for long periods of time. One has to plead with God over and over and over, perhaps for 20 minutes or more about something, or maybe even hours if necessary. In fact, the whole 24-hour prayer room thing, popular in a number of churches today, is often promoted in terms of showing God we are serious. Along this line, there is also the assumption that the more people praying, the better the chances that the prayer will be answered favorably. We will get God's attention. We will convince Him. He won't be able to say no. It's basically, as you see here on the slide, the squeaky wheel gets the grease kind of thing. Now, certainly prayers with great feeling and intensity are not to be discouraged, not at all. And spending ample time in prayer, along with involving others to pray, that's all good. In fact, those sorts of things are indeed to be encouraged. The problem, however, is this idea that they are necessary to compel God to act, that they in themselves are the key to answering prayer. And this idea, which is more prevalent than what many will admit, is really quite troublesome. The reason God acts on our behalf is because of our standing in Christ, period. It is because God is a good and generous God who loves us. It is because we have been adopted as sons and are members of His very own family. That's the relationship we have with Him. It is because our sins have been forgiven and we now in Christ are seated at His right hand in the heavenly realms. It is not because of any of our doing or efforts or even spiritual gymnastics, as good as they may be. God hears our prayer not because 30 people prayed together all night in the church basement. He hears our prayers because of Jesus and his finished work of atonement. The confidence we therefore have in prayer is Christ-centered, not man-centered. It is based on sound theology, not on our performances. All right. Now, again, it is good to pray with great emotion and involve others and all the rest, but we must ensure that our faith here is not misplaced, because that's what happens. It's a misplaced faith. And often the frustrating thing in all of this, at least in my experience, is that when you suggest to someone who is advocating fervency in prayer, you know, that we make sure our faith is in Christ and not in our fervency, that they immediately agree and actually seem to be a bit put off that you implied otherwise, but quickly brush that point aside to argue just the opposite, and they don't even realize it. They don't even make the connection. Yes, 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 Jesus is our righteousness. Yes, yes, God accepts us because of his sacrifice. Yes, yes, our standing before God is based on Christ and not ourselves. But we need to break through and push our way into the throne room of heaven. We have to wrestle against powers of darkness. We need to show God that we mean business. Think of the popular term we often hear today, prayer warrior. Has everyone heard the word prayer warrior? Anyone not heard of prayer warrior? Okay. I mean, it's everywhere. It's part of Christian vocabulary these days. I hear it all the time. I've used it myself. And as popular as that term is, one would think that it's taken right from Scripture. But it's not. But we need to look at the words prayer warrior for a moment. What do those words imply? Well, the word prayer refers to our coming before God to share our thanksgiving, praise, and to present certain requests before him. And the word warrior refers to a soldier engaged in combat, someone warring. And so apparently a prayer warrior is someone who wars against God, who battles with him so that he will give in to the request that has been made. Now, some would say, no, that's not what that means. But this actually, when you stand back and look at it, does describe the prevailing attitude these days about how we think prayer works. We have to pressure God to get him to move. He's not going to grant our prayer requests unless we convince him to do so. You know? And so, you know, we get the call. Susan has been taken to the emergency room. We need to call the prayer warriors in the church right away. In fact, it's become almost like a spiritual gift, or it's close to becoming an office of its own in the church. This prayer warrior mentality has given us a whole new standard by which to measure how spiritual a prayer is. All right, now stay with me here. If you're not upset with me yet, you'll be upset when I say this. In this church, I have heard comments, you know, that strongly suggest that what takes place during our designated prayer time in the Sunday service is more of a formality. Yeah, it's prayer, you know, in one sense of the word, but it's not really prayer. Real prayer, the kind of prayer that gets God's attention and has power in the heavenlies, is, well, you know, it's certainly not formal or routine or scripted. Rather, it's going to be spontaneous and emotional and intense, raw and free and forceful and passionate. There has to be some sort of pounding on the door, breaking it down so as to barge into the throne room. There has to be some sort of wrestling with God for it to be effective. All right, now let me say it again. I'm about to say this a lot. I'm in no way discouraging prayers that involve great earnestness and conviction, or 24-hour prayer rooms, or praying all night and praying in tears and so on. But it has to be clearly understood, and it has to be vigorously pressed, that God doesn't grant our prayers based on any of that. He grants our prayers upon the basis of Christ and Christ alone. We do not have to war with him. If we don't believe God hears our prayers because they are too formal, too scripted, too routine, that we need something more to help push those prayers along, for Christ standing on our behalf isn't enough, then the God being prayed to is a different God than the God in the Bible. And the gospel one has placed his or her faith in is also a different gospel. It's a perverted gospel. God is reduced to nothing more than a genie. If you invoke the right words, perform the right rituals, muster up the right emotions, you will get your three wishes. I mean, actually, it's not all that different than witchcraft itself. We have here a deity that can be controlled by the things I do and say and feel and think. And that sounds a lot like witchcraft to me. God grants our prayers not because we pressured him into it with all of our frantic efforts, but because every good and perfect gift is from above. Because we have a generous and benevolent Father who loves us and has provided us access to him through Christ his Son. To think that this in itself is insufficient, that we have what it takes to make it sufficient, is to trample underfoot the Son of God, treat as unholy the blood of the covenant, and insult the Spirit of grace, to borrow a line from the book of Hebrews. Now, I want you for a moment just to think again of the story of Elijah on Mount Carmel. You all know the account in 1 Kings. The worshipers of Baal prayed out with every frantic means possible. For hours and hours they were shouting and pleading with their God, even cutting themselves with knives and swords to get his attention, inflicting upon themselves physical wounds in order to convince Baal that they were serious, that they meant business, that somehow this would move him to act. Well, some of what goes on today in the approach evangelicals take in praying comes right out of this prophets of Baal playbook. It really does. And I propose that much of that has to do with having a low view of the atonement, failing to appreciate what Christ has done on our behalf, exercising a faulty view of faith, and having a seriously distorted understanding of God himself. And this because, unfortunately, the essential truths of the faith these days are not being taught from the pulpit, reinforced in our songs, and modeled in our prayers. If we come to God with faith in Christ, genuine faith, God hears that prayer and will answer according to his good will and pleasure, period. We do not have to cut ourselves with knives and swords to push the prayer through into the throne room. We do not have to put on our prayer warrior armor and battle it out with him. Number two, the second practice under the heading of how to get God to hear us for this morning is very similar, very, very similar. And this would be persistent prayers. And with these, we tend to have the same sorts of ideas and misunderstandings as the previous one. Persistent praying is not wrong in itself, but unfortunately, it is often the result of a terribly wrong assumption that God is more likely to grant our prayer if we badger him over and over and over and over and over and over. And I believe that the actual word for this is nag. There are two parables in Luke that are often used to promote the power of the persistent prayer. One is called the midnight friend, found in chapter 11. The other is the persistent widow, found in chapter 18. In fact, let's all turn there. If you have your Bibles, the Gospel of Luke, start with chapter 11. We have dealt with these in the past in one way or another, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on them this morning. I want to start with the midnight friend in chapter 11. This is Luke. If you're having a hard time finding Luke, it's after 2 Chronicles along the way. Some passed there quite a ways, so if you're looking through, I think it's even after Psalms, after Joel. Sorry. All right. How many have found chapter 11 of Luke? All right. How many didn't bring their Bibles? You guys need to follow John and go out in the hallway. This is a Bible thumping church. We want people to bring their Bibles here, even if it's on your cell phone, which is still crazy to me. But anyway. All right. Look at the beginning of the chapter. The disciples ask Jesus to teach them about prayer. In response, he gives them what we have come to know, the Lord's Prayer. And then immediately, in the next verse, verse 5, Jesus says this. And follow along closely. Suppose one of you has a friend and he goes to him at midnight and says, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread because a friend of mine on a journey has come to me and I have nothing to set before him." Then the one inside answers, "Don't bother me. The door is already locked. My children are with me in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. I tell you, though, he will not get up and give him the bread because he is a friend. Yet because of the man's boldness, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. And for everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened." All right, it is often suggested that the purpose of this parable is to highlight the need for persistence in our prayers to God. God is compared to the friend who's in bed, and if you press him hard enough by knocking over and over on the door, "Get up, I'm not taking no for an answer," that God will, even if reluctantly, eventually respond and grant our prayer requests. And on the surface, admittedly, that interpretation does seem to have some merit. However, as you read on, that particular conclusion is actually quite inconsistent with what Jesus says next. "Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" And so as you can see here, the parable is not meant to paint a comparison, but a contrast. It is what we call a lesser to greater argument, as seen by the words, "how much more." The idea is that if even humans who are sinful and fallen will, in certain circumstances, respond favorably to a reasonable request, even if it entails great inconvenience, surely God will do so as well, and do so far more graciously. I mean, after all, when you think about it, there is no inconvenience on his part that's involved here, and therefore there's no reason for him to be reluctant unless that which is being asked for is immoral or unreasonable or in some way conflicts with his will. One of the key words in the parable here is boldness, found in verse 8. The footnote indicates that the word could also be translated persistence, which is the way it is found in some translations. It is kind of a difficult word to translate exactly. It actually means something along the line of avoidance of shame. And so there's another contrast going on here. Verse 8 clearly states, as you look back upon it, that friendship in itself is not enough to compel the man to get up and answer the need. It takes something more than friendship. It takes avoidance of shame. Basically, a concern for his reputation. He's laying in bed and he's thinking to himself, "What will others think if they heard that I was unwilling to get up and help a friend in need? I got to get up." But just the opposite is true when it comes to God granting our requests. He isn't compelled by concern for his reputation. He answers because he is our friend. And does so always, consistently. We never have to worry about catching him at a bad time. He will always do what is honorable and consistent with his gracious character. And so the point of the parable is not so much the boldness and persistence of the one asking, but is seen by the words of Jesus that directly follow. It is the kindness and benevolence of God. That's the context. That's the point of the whole section. The reason we expect God to hear our prayers and answer them is because every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows, as James says. That is, his kindness and benevolence, they're not fickle. The other parable in Luke that is often used to promote the power of the persistent prayer is in chapter 18. And deals with the widow who pleads with an unjust judge. So let's take a minute to turn there. Starting in verse 1 of that chapter. Chapter 18. "Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. He said, 'In a certain town there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared about men. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, "Grant me justice against my adversary." For some time he refused, but finally he said to him, "Even though I don't fear God or care about men, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice and that she won't eventually wear me out with her coming." And the Lord said, listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Here again on the surface, it certainly seems as though Jesus is encouraging us to bother God over and over with our persistent praying. And in so doing, he will eventually give in. And the idea is kind of like, you know, all right already. You know, get off my back, will you? Here. The parable, however, needs to be seen in light of, again, the context. So here we go to the previous passage. Jesus actually uses this parable to explain something about the subject he was just talking about in the last half of chapter 17. And that subject is, if you have your Bibles and you're scanning back, you see that it's regarding the coming of the kingdom of God. Starting in verse 20, Jesus prophesies about the rising up of false messiahs and the persecution of his followers and judgment upon the earth and how people will be caught off guard and so on. He's talking about the end of the age, the future judgment. The parable, therefore, deals specifically with the vindication of God's people who continue year after year to suffer and to be misunderstood. It is, as you look at verse 7, it is about justice for the chosen ones. All right, so thinking back in the Old Testament, we see that we always see this in the Old Testament. God's people needed to wait on God as he worked out justice with what appeared to be slowness. But it would be worked out. Ultimately, the delay comes to an end and the plan of God is completed. Meanwhile, during that time, God's people wrestle with the problem of evil and injustice and what is called theodicy. That is trying to, you know, understand God's goodness and omnipotence in the light of evil and suffering, wrestling with all of this. And under these circumstances, God's people are told to pray and not give up. A day is coming when all wrongs will be made right. The best way, actually, to understand the parable is to start reading in verse 20 of chapter 17 and don't stop until you read it all the way through. The chapter break that's inserted there is quite unfortunate because it implies a break in thought. But there is no break in thought here. And when you get to the last verse of the parable and you see the words, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Well, it all just snaps into place. I mean, the last sentence doesn't make any sense whatsoever if the parable is talking about pestering God in prayer for daily needs. It has nothing to do with that. It's about waiting upon God patiently for the coming of the day of justice when all wrongs will be made right, namely the end of the age. The parable itself, as you read it, is all about getting justice against an adversary, as seen clearly in verse 3. And the promise is that justice will come, don't lose heart. So, like the parable of the midnight friend, this one also, it paints a contrast. If an unjust judge will grant justice to an oppressed widow against her adversary, how much more will a just judge grant justice to all his chosen ones? Indeed, unlike the unjust judge, God is eager to do so. He doesn't have to be badgered into it. He's quite willing. Therefore, one should not interpret delay as indifference. He does care. Be patient. The time will come. Pray and keep watch. Again, the focus of the parable is not on the boldness and persistence of the one pleading, but upon the character of God himself. He is a just judge. He will make all things right. He will grant relief to his people. It will be worth the wait. Don't give up. Those are the words that start the parable. Don't give up. Keep the faith. So again, the parable is not intended to apply to prayer in the general sense, as though one needs to pester God for every need until he reluctantly gives in. The persistence of the widow that we are to imitate has to do with persistence to keep the faith, to persevere in the face of injustice against God's people and to wait it out and to, in the meantime, depend upon God in prayer for his provision and protection. So again, both parables can easily be must best be understood using sound hermeneutics, context. Now, that said, I do want to be very clear about something this morning. It's very important. because I don't want people leaving here with the wrong ideas. I am not saying that it is wrong in itself to be persistent in prayer or to pray fervently or emotionally. Don't leave with that conclusion. All this has to do with how we understand our standing before God. In other words, what is the basis upon which God hears us and grants our prayers? What exactly is the object of our faith? The confidence that we have. If we believe God will grant our prayers because we are persistent, then our faith is in the wrong place. We have pushed aside Jesus in his sacrifice and made our own doing, our own efforts, the mediator. The same is true with fervent prayers. There is a sense in which every prayer needs to be prayed fervently, with a certain degree of sincerity and passion and conviction and feeling. But again, if we believe that this is the key in moving God to hear us, then we've got everything all wrong, all backwards. Again, and I've said it so many times now, it's like a broken record, that God hears us because he is a good and kind and gracious and benevolent God. And out of that goodness and kindness and graciousness and benevolence, he has provided with us a legal standing to come before him in prayer. A legal standing established by the sacrifice of his son on Calvary. We come not before an unjust judge who needs to be badgered and pestered. Not before a reluctant friend who is comfortable in bed and doesn't want to get up because of the hassle involved. Not before a false deity who can't even be persuaded by self-inflicted wounds. We come before a God who knows what we need before we even pray. He loves us that much. Who is eager to grant us every good and perfect gift from above. Who will not give us a snake if we ask for a fish. A God who, as in the book of Ephesians so clearly states, has lavished upon us all the riches of his grace. If our confidence in prayer is God's character and the finished work of Christ, then fervency and persistence would be appropriate. But such fervency and persistence would, at least I would think, would look a whole lot different than fervency and persistence that is based on fervency and persistence itself. We have one mediator between God and man, and that mediator is not our efforts, it is not our emotion, our tears, our self-denials, our self-inflicted sufferings, our pestering and nagging. It is not even our good deeds or our refraining from sins. It is not having a spiritual day and feeling right and clean before God. Our mediator is Christ and Christ alone. In fact, this is what it means to pray in the name of Jesus, something that we will be talking about next week in part three. And so this means that formal prayers on Sunday morning, they're heard by God. They are, even if they are somewhat scripted out beforehand. Because our standing before God is Christ, it also means that prayers do not have to be spontaneous to be valued by God. It means that when we pray, we don't have to feel a certain way. In fact, one may not necessarily even be in the mood to pray or feel all that spiritual when praying, or may even feel that God is distant. These things don't matter. If our confidence that God hears us is based on Christ, then we know that God is not distant, regardless of what we may be feeling. And when you think about it, this understanding about prayer provides a tremendous amount of freedom for us. I mean, we don't have to impose upon ourselves this unbiblical burden, this extra standard that is so difficult to meet and totally unhelpful. If the object of one's faith is Christ, we can simply stop and say, Linda Hartman is struggling with a lot of pain. Please help her. And tonight's meeting could go really bad. Please give everyone involved wisdom and grace. And Father, the test results for Pat, they don't look very promising. Please, may this not be serious. The prayer that Jesus taught us to pray, the Lord's Prayer, look at it. It's direct, it's short, it's to the point, yet it's meaningful. And it is our model. Again, the basis upon which God hears our prayers is God's very own character. And if we who are sinful and fallen and unjust will respond favorably to requests made of us, how much more
Well, God, who is altogether holy and altogether perfect and righteous and altogether generous and loving and good, how much more? Let's stand. Well, the singers come forward, the musicians and the children can come in. And I want you to think about this verse in particular. It really captures a lot of what I'm trying to share this morning. You'll know the verse. It's from Romans. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? May we never think that God is reluctant or that he is inclined to be indifferent. He knows our needs before we even ask. He loves us and is eager to help us. Next week, we will finish up with part three. We'll be addressing misunderstandings about God's will, which often comes up in our prayers. Directly related to that, of course, is what does it mean to pray in the name of Jesus? And what about prayers that remind God what his obligations are? So we'll be looking at that next week.